This is Undaunted Life, a man's podcast. I'm your host, Kyle Thompson. Let's get into it. All right, Joby Martin, you're back. I would say you look better than ever, but you just look the same. You're very, very consistent. The beard's always nice and well-cropped, and every now and then you do rock our hat, so this is good. This is good news.
Yeah, I kind of have a uniform. I actually have to think about what I wear, you know, on the weekends, so I don't think about what I wear during the week. I wear this black t-shirt, jeans, if it's cold enough, a jacket.
That's what people wonder, like, why do you wear a black t-shirt, you know, every time you do a podcast or every time you present? It's because I don't want to have to think about it. And so for you, obviously, if you wore the same thing for every sermon, it'd be a little weird. But I try not to be distracting to people because I'm already distracting because I'm like a lunatic and I look like this with my face. And so it's like, hey, if I wear black jeans and a black shirt, you can't, you know, you won't see my sweat and you can't make fun of my clothing. So we're going to launch right into our donor questions today. So guys, again, if you want to be a part of the Ask a Pastor podcast, if you want to get your questions added to the bank, you have to be a monthly donor to Undaunted Life. Again, we are so thankful for our monthly donors. So let's get into our first question here, and this one's from Ben. What are the biblical defenses for credo baptism and pedo baptism, and the ways each refutes the other? So let's do some definitional work from the beginning. What's the difference between credo baptism and pedo baptism, and then we'll launch in.
Credo baptism is baptism as a believer after you have creeded that you believe in Jesus. Pedo means like kid, so it's child baptism. There is not one evidence in all of the Bible of a baby being baptized, period. It is repent and be baptized. And actually, I think the only reason that Protestants still do this is just left over from the Roman Catholic Church, and they didn't have the guts. You know, you can't change everything during the Great Reformation, so they kind of hung on to this. And then especially Presbyterians built a theology around it instead of the practice coming out of theology. So every single time in the book of Acts, the Bible says that belief preceded baptism. Now, what the pedo-baptists will say is, yeah, but, you know, a couple people, the jailer, he and his whole household were baptized. Well, my whole household has been baptized too, but my children were 12 and 10 when they got baptized or something like that. So that is still, that's kind of like an argument from silence. There is no place in the scripture. So what a lot of people are trying to do is they're trying to equate Old Testament circumcision with New Testament baptism and saying that that is the mark of a covenant that God has with his people. And so you got to do some serious hermeneutical gymnastics to make that sort of connection. Everywhere in the New Testament, baptism is an outward invisible symbol of a thing that has already happened, and that is the salvation and regeneration of the person that is declaring that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior.
So I'm assuming that you would give the same advice to people as kind of what I did. So I remember being in like fifth or sixth grade, we're driving home from church. This was like that stretch of like 3 months where my mom like drug us to church. And on the way home, one of the Sundays, she's like, well, do you think you want to get baptized here soon? And I was like, at the time, again, being a little kid, I thought you had to get baptized multiple times through your life because my grandmother, right before she passed, she was baptized. And I was like, oh, okay. So you have sin all over you. And then if you could like get dunked like really close to when you're going to die, you don't have as much sin on you, so God will let you in. So I got baptized like, you know, as a fifth grader. And then whenever I became a Christian, or whenever God revealed that he showed me, or whatever the language I'm supposed to use is, like in 10th grade, I got baptized then as well. So if you were baptized as a kid, or just, you know, sprinkled and dunked for, you know, a reason that you didn't even understand, you would suggest getting baptized again when you've actually made a declaration of faith?
Yes, for sure, because it is. That's exactly what it is. And for all of you that grew up in traditions where your parents had you baptized as a child, you're not trying to undo what they did. You're actually confirming what they were praying for. Like what they were hoping and praying for is that one day that you would personally know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so I would highly suggest that, even if like you did, you know, you weren't a baby, but you were just kind of going with the flow because that's what everybody else at church was doing. And in the book of Acts, you know, they run into a group of guys that had the baptism of John, but not the baptism of Jesus. And so they rebaptized those guys because they were like, do you know the Holy Spirit? And they're like, who is he? We've never heard of this Holy Spirit. They're like, whoa, what are you talking about? And they go, well, we were baptized in the baptism of John. It's kind of a similar event. Like, we were just doing the best we know with what we had, but now we have the revelation of Jesus, and so we want to do what he commanded in Matthew chapter 28, and that's make disciples and then be baptized.
Right, and this isn't going to be the baptism episode because we got a lot more ground to cover, but then there are also well, talk about this just briefly, Joby. There are denominations, like my wife grew up in this one small town Church of Christ, where if you weren't baptized, you didn't go to heaven. Like, baptism was essential for your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if you bring up the thief on the cross, they've got kind of a, you know, weird hermeneutic for why they can explain that one away. But working like around, yeah. you would say, so that baptism is just the first thing that we are called to do, basically to be like to show a public declaration of this new faith, but it's not a requirement in order to go to heaven.
It's a work of obedience. So Ephesians 2 will let us know that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. And the act of baptism is a work of obedience. So you should get baptized after you profess Christ as your Savior. But you should do a lot of things after you profess Christ.
Yeah.
And none of those works are going to save you or unsave you, because you can't get unsaved.
All right, very good. Well, we'll move on to the next donor question. This is a really smart question because it's coming from me, yours truly, because I like to sneak my own questions in here. But a lot of people have asked this, so I'm kind of like representing them with my question. And I'm just going to flow on it. So there are a lot of people that run into this whenever they're having discussions with non-Christians, but they're like, how can we trust the Bible? And then Christians will just say things like, well, the Bible says the Bible is true. Or how do we know that the Bible is God-breathed? How do we know that these men didn't just like make mistakes, that they were fallible, that they wrote things down wrong? And people will say, oh, because the Bible's God-breathed. And they're like, well, where do you find that? Oh, it's in the Bible. We would never accept that with anything else in this world. Like, if we were reading a science textbook, right? You know, if you're a young earth person, you're reading this textbook that says, hey, it's this many years old. And then someone said, well, how can you prove that? They're like, well, it's here in this book. And this book was written by people that I know, like, and trust. And so why in the world wouldn't you believe it? It's in this book. The book says it's true. And so it becomes a circular problem. So we're approaching this not from a biblical standpoint, but we're approaching this from a philosophical, logical standpoint. How in the world do we make that argument work?
Well, you got to stay with the right argument. Like, if you're talking to a non-Christian, the argument you're trying to win is that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and was resurrected again on the third day. Okay. And what happens is people try to get into an infallibility of the scripture argument. It's the wrong argument. Now, don't hear me say anything I'm not saying. I believe that it's all theos neustos, that it's all God breathed, that, you know, I'm a high view of the Bible. And if I don't have a high enough view, it's because I don't know that there is another one that exists. However, if I'm sitting on the airplane and somebody's like, well, how can I believe the Bible? I'm like, I don't know. Let's just say everything, all of your criticisms that are legitimate are legitimate. But historically, here are some things I know. And I do think you need to be at least well enough equipped to know that the eyewitnesses wrote this during their lifetime, that most of the thing, some of the kind of like criticisms that you hear in your freshman English class are pretty much made up and have been debunked by every legitimate historian. So nobody actually, no legitimate historians believe that kind of biblical criticism, like Matthew didn't write Matthew and John didn't write John and Constantine just added whatever he wanted to in 300. Since we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, no historians believe those things. But just look at some of the facts. If you were writing a story about you, would you put your faults in there like that? The place that you think it contradicts itself. Well, if this was a strategized document of propaganda, why in the world would that be in there? Some of those kind of things. I would do everything you can to point people to, let's talk about the resurrection. Do you think, like, here's all the evidence that Jesus Christ actually lived, died, and was resurrected from the grave. What are you going to do about that? Because what you're trying to do is share the gospel. Now, again, it comes from the scriptures, but I think it's the wrong argument. This is, you and I had this discussion before about when Andy Sandy says the unhitched thing. And when you and I were trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, this is what we were saying.
Right.
It starts with the empty tomb. So don't try to attach salvation to a literal Noah's Ark or not. It's just a different conversation. I think it's an important conversation. I think it's literal because Jesus thought it was literal. However, if you're wherever sharing your faith with somebody, then stay focused on the actual point, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Okay, so as a follow-up on that, this always happens. I have all these questions I want to get to, and then like it comes up with other stuff. So you and I have had some discussions privately about deconstruction, and you know, you really liked the interview I did with Tim Barnett and Lisa Childers and their book and all those types of things.
A lot.
So I'm with you. If I'm coming into a discussion and someone's like, well, hey, what about dinosaurs? Hey, did Jonah really live in the belly of the whale? Hey, well, there's no archaeological evidence that this people group ever lived in this area. I try to not just dismiss those things. I try to address them in a way that I can, but I do try to bring it back to the gospel. So let's just play this out.
Yep.
So let's say I do provide a gospel presentation, and in that moment, their eyes are opened. They make the decision, or the decision is made for them before life in memoriam or whatever, and then they decide to follow Christ. Does that not then potentially lead to future deconstruction for this person? Because initially they were given the gospel, which is the most important thing that they can be given, but then their questions are still unanswered. Maybe they look for the questions in all the wrong places. They go to TikTok theologians and, you know, random turds in random churches that basically lead them down the road to deconstruction. You know what I mean?
Yeah, no, I think the foundation then of their faith is actually more solid. That their foundation is a belief in a resurrected Christ. So then the next step of discipleship is, so what did Jesus think about these questions you're asking? Many of them are actually answered. Like you can, it's a great place to start on the authority of the Word of God is the one that I just put my trust in as my Lord and Savior. What did he think about the authority of the Word of God? That's a great place to start because he talks specifically about things like male and female and marriage and Jonah and, you know, and then there's some other things he doesn't talk about, but it's a great place to start. And then we don't ever want to end with just the, oh, they prayed to receive Christ. Cool. See you in heaven. But steps of discipleship are for sure going to be diving in the Word so that you can be rooted in it.
Hey guys, real quick. Here recently, one of my family members was telling me about how they partnered with another family and they bought some beef from this local cattle producer. And when they got the beef, it was unbelievably terrible. And I can tell you this from experience because they made me some beef ribs from that animal and they were terrible. And they even gave me some steaks and some ground and it was basically inedible. I couldn't believe how bad it was. And they ended up finding out that the person killed an old bull or something like that. And just the meat was old and tough and awful. And that's just what happens when you don't have a quality cattle operation that you can trust to give you a quality beef product on the back end. And that's, guys, why I want to introduce you to the official beef delivery partner of Undaunted Life, my friends at Primal Beef. So Primal Beef is a cattle operation owned and operated by Sean Glass. He's a retired Navy SEAL that has partnered with Jocko Willink to launch Primal Beef. So what makes Primal Beef different from some of these other cattle operations where you're going to end up getting bad beef? This operation is all American Black Angus cattle. The beef comes from one farm, and that's in Virginia Shenandoah Valley. The beef is all natural, no hormones ever, no mRNA ever, no vaccines ever. And after slaughter, this is a big deal. The beef is dry aged, and then it's hand cut by artisan butchers and then flash frozen to ensure that it maintains tenderness, marbling, and flavor. And here's another great thing about it. For every box sold, Primal Beef donates meat directly to a member of America's Special Operations Forces through the C4 Foundation. So you can take pride knowing that your purchase will help to put literal food on the table for America's finest warriors. If you're not salivating yet, it's probably because you're a communist. Don't be a communist. Try Primal Beef out today by going to www.primalbeef.com. That's primalbeef.com. Use the promo code Kyle, that's my first name, to get 10% off of your order. The great thing about that promo code is you can stack that on other deals as well and get all this money off. Again, that's primalbeef.com, promo code Kyle, that's K-Y-L-E, to get 10% off your order. Well, I think also, and I love when Vody Bauckham kind of helped me understand this, where it's like, hey, there's no such thing as a red letter in the Bible, right? Because if Jesus is part of the triune God, then all the letters are red. And, you know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it's like, okay, if we can go back to that, you know, we don't have to necessarily talk about the fact that Jesus referred to Jonah, and it seemed like he was referring to it as a true story and not mytho-history, but we can go back to the actual source there, and the source is Jesus, ultimately. All right, next question here. This is from a donor named Dave. I see very little biblical evidence for the rapture. Not that I am against it. It just isn't very clearly stated, yet it's quite a popular doctrine. I know it is not a part of our essential faith, and as someone said, the main things are the plain things, and God uses and God does use repetition for the most meaningful doctrines. Fear not, God loves you, Jesus died for our sins, etc. So how did the doctrine of the rapture become a thing?
The word rapture is a pretty recent, you know, like less than 200-year-old kind of word. It really just all comes down to timing. the Bible does say that we as believers will be caught up in the air when Jesus returns. Now, where the divide is, there's a bunch of Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Orthodox Christians that are either premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, and I think it's a shame to divide over those things. There is a really great YouTube video. It's probably an hour long. I think it's called A Night of Eschatology. That's a good one to check out. It's got John Piper, Sam Storms, some Southern Baptist professor who's not as famous as anybody else on there, and Doug Wilson, okay? And it's a really great example of four different men that all love Jesus and love one another, and nobody's questioning anybody's salvation. And some of them believe in like a left behind type rapture, and some of them don't, based on whether they're amillennial, postmillennial, or premillennial. And that language has to do with when do you think the 1,000-year reign happens, and is that 1,000-year reign a literal reign or not a literal reign? And so, all right, here's a little bit of it's a cop-out, but it matters. When people ask me that question, I say, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. And they go, well, what does that mean? I'm like, it's all going to pan out in the end.
Yeah.
But in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus specifically about the end of the world. Because Jesus says, hey, man, the whole temple gets torn down. 3 days later, it'll be built back. And they're like, what's the end of the world going to be like? Mm-hmm. All of Matthew 24, he gives very specific. He's like signs and wonders and the abomination of desolation and rumors of war and earthquakes and all this stuff, you know. And I think this is a little bit of speculation, but I think the disciples are like glazed over. Like, what are you talking about?
Yeah, yeah.
Like the preachers, when they have the maps and they're like, they're the New York Times, and they're like, see, this one happened. And they're like, what are you talking about? Then Jesus is like, all right, time out. Hold on. Don't get concerned about the when, but get real concerned about the who. And then Jesus says, I'm not even sure. Only my Father knows. And then he tells three stories. So how do you get ready for the end of times? It's the parable of the virgins. Don't miss the party. Get saved. Because when the party starts, bro, invitation time's over. And if you're on the outside, you're screwed, okay? Parable of the talents is don't waste your life. Leverage everything the Lord has given you to build his kingdom. And then the parable of the sheep and goats. This is kind of like all of the book of James jammed into one story.
Right.
If you actually have faith, your life ought to look like it, and you should care for the least of these. And that is his answer. That's Jesus's answer to the end of times questions. So that's where I am. And then another thing that I don't think is a terrible thing to do. This is just kind of a theology hack. So I think it's okay to find a person or a camp that you are really sure that you believe what they believe about 99% of the things. And then when you're a little confused on some stuff, it's not the worst thing to attach yourself to that as you inform yourself on what the Bible says about it.
Okay, because that kind of gives you a little bit of a Rosetta Stone or something like it. It kind of helps you like focus in a particular direction. And by the way, I did find that YouTube video on the Desiring God YouTube page. It's called An Evening of Eschatology, Premillennialism, Amillennialism. I'm just not even going to try. Here we go. No, I'm actually going to do it. Premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. Nailed it. All right. And I will put that in the show notes so you guys can check that out. And it's actually 2 hours long. And so for me, like I've been asked that, are you, you know, pre-mill, amill, post-mill, whatever. And my answer is I just don't care. I care about it about as much as I care about young earth versus old earth. It's like if you want to nerd out and go fully down the rabbit hole, I'm all for it. Go for it. Don't send me a follow-up email because I won't read it. I don't care. But it's just one of those things where it's neat. It's kind of neat to think about, but it was like, it's just of all the things to worry about, that's just not one that I'm super duper worried about, because we can't know for sure. We can make compelling arguments, but we can't know for sure.
Well, what's helpful about that is what you do want to make sure you do on theological ideas like this, there are some things that get outside of what would be considered orthodoxy and gets into heresy. And you don't, me and you, we don't want to be like, well, that doesn't matter, so I can believe whatever. And then you're like, the implication of that belief is modalism, which is a heresy that was, you know what I mean? So same thing with like creation stuff. In Driscoll's book, which again, I don't know if we're supposed to still mention him, but his book, I know, I only say that because you say that all the time.
Yeah, I do.
In his book, Doctrine, on the doctrine of creation, what I loved about it is in a whole chapter, he basically said, I'm going to mess up the details, but he said there's something like 7 or 8 things the church has historically believed, and here's the 5 or 6 of them that I would say are orthodox and you could believe young earth or old earth or a gap theory or, you know, all the different things. And then here are the things that have implications on things like original sin that fall outside of orthodox belief.
All right, so if you hear me typing, it sounds like artillery's going off. It's because I have an old-school keyboard because I love it. Mac keyboards are the worst. But the Doctrine book by Mark Driscoll, I will go ahead and throw that here in the show notes as well so you guys can check that out. But let's get to the next question here. This is from Zach, and this is the Zach of the Forging Table fame. So here's one from the Forging Table. How can a person discern God's will in their lives? How should we think about our role and the need to be proactive while balancing the need to be patient and trusting?
First, everywhere in the Bible it says this is the will of God, start doing that. So in Thessalonians it says this is God's will. And what does it say? It's like be grateful, pray continually, and love one another. All right? We know Matthew 28 is God's will. So be about the things that you absolutely know is God's general will for every believer. Then in the meantime, as you are on the go, then you trust the nudges. And then I this is very simplified theology. You just got to pray, guess, and go. I mean, I don't think you talk about this sometimes. You're like, you're not going to find the answer in the Bible of what college to go to. It's just not going to say it, you know?
Yeah.
But so what you do is you pray. I mean, think about it. You got to pray to the point where you're like, all right, Lord, if I go in the wrong direction between these choices that I have in my life, I'm going to trust that if I choose wrong, you're going to send a big fish to swallow me up and get me back on track. I mean, the disciples replaced the 12th disciple or apostle. They did their homework, so they had qualifications. They narrowed it down to 2 dudes. Then they cast lots. They really prayed over it to the point where they believed they could roll the dice and God would prevail. That's how you know the will of God. But again, it's got to line up with the scripture. Get very, very serious about doing the things that you know that he's called all of us to do. Like share our faith, pray, be generous, be a part of a church, make disciples. This is the will of God for your life. Now, how that happens, just go, man, just go. The worst thing I see is people waiting.
Yeah.
And so they're not doing anything. As they're just like waiting on some revelation about what specifically to do.
When I've described it to people this way, I'm like, well, look, dude, there's God's perfect will for you, and then there's God's realized will. And so it's like if you're trying to choose between college A and college B, and you were supposed to go to A and you go to B instead, it's like, do you think that God can't use you? Like, you know, it was kind of like the question I think I answered in the AMA. It was like a 20-year-old that was like super nervous about the track that he was going to go down in his career, and he's 20. And I was like, bro, I was out of school for 10 years and I had 11 different jobs in 10 years, right? And now I'm freaking yelling into a microphone for a living. Like, you can't go to school for that.
But you're a good example just because I know a little bit of your story. But God's will for your life as a husband is to provide and protect for his wife. And so you're selling those card things. That does not seem like it's pressing the kingdom forward, but that's not the point. The point is we know what the Bible says about loving, and the Bible says if you didn't have that job and not take care of your wife, you're worse than an unbeliever.
No, boy.
Well, while you're doing what the Bible says a husband does, in somewhere in that, the Lord begins to get you in the spot that he wants you right now. So
Yeah, so for those of you that don't know the reference that he's making, for a stretch after college, I was selling coupon books door-to-door, and yes, it sounds as awful as it sounds. It was as awful as it sounds, but at that time, I was newly married, and I needed to prove to my wife that I was going to do whatever it took to take care of her so that we could keep our 500-square-foot, you know, shotgun-style duplex that we were living in at the time. Yeah, we were rolling in it, baby. We were fancy from the beginning. So yeah, like, you do what you can, but I wasn't put on this planet to sell, you know, coupon books for, you know, spas, so... It just kind of worked out that way. All right, let's go to the next one here. This is from a lady listener. We always love our lady listeners, even though you are the minority here, but we absolutely love you guys. So this is from Missy. Can you describe in layman's terms the fullness of why Israel will always be God's chosen people? I know in a nutshell why, but I always seem to be short on a full understanding of why. Like, why does there have to be a chosen people?
Well, it's going to get dicey. So... according to Romans 9 and 10, God's chosen people shifts because the way Paul describes the blessing through Abraham would be those who have faith. However, geographically, there is a Israel, the nation of Israel, it will play a very significant role in all of these end times things that we're talking about. Like when Jesus returns, that's where he's going. He's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives in Israel and split that mountain in half. And he's going to walk through the gate to the Temple Mount. These things are going to happen. So God established a people to be a light to the world and a city on a hill. And out of that people, it was the incubator for the Messiah who was to come. But now all believers are grafted into, I guess you could call it like spiritual Israel. Now, what people will say is, oh, that's just replacement theology, as if that's a bad thing. But it's just what, I mean, Paul says in Romans 9 and 10, all of Israel is not Israel, and all the sons and daughters of Abraham are not the sons and daughters of Abraham. But so he's talking about sons and daughters of faith. However, the nation of Israel plays a significant role in end times, in the redemption of all people unto himself. But that is it. I mean, and then God, for whatever reason, I mean, God does what he wants because he's the sovereign king of the universe. And so he put his hand on Abraham. He put his love on Abraham, and he blessed him and, again, was using this people who ends up being a slave people that God redeems, and they're a perfect picture of who we are as the church, just a bunch of rebellious, snot-nosed kids who can't keep it in the right direction. And then he just relentlessly pursues his rebellious people over and over and over and again. But primarily an incubator for the Messiah, and then a significant role geopolitically and geographically in the end times.
I think we need to do an entire Ask a Pastor episode just on the end time stuff, and you just have to tell us exactly what's going to happen on all that kind of stuff. Now, and I go to a church where my pastor is like famous for end time stuff. That's Dr. Mark Hitchcock, and so that's like his thing. He always talks about end time stuff, so maybe we can do that to see how much trouble we can get in. All right, next question here. This is from Matt from the Forging Table. Shout out to Matt. Did you ever find out what happened to Sunshine? Now, real quick, before we get into that, whenever he sent me this message, I was like, what, like from, like, remember the Titans? Like, what is he talking about? I completely forgot about the gal, the stripper from If the Tomb is Empty. And so, you know, basically you found this gal while you were at the gym, and you know, you wanted to bring her to church. You did bring her to church. She kind of dressed like a stripper would, you know, do that whole thing. It was a bad situation. She felt absolutely ashamed. You were ashamed of how she was treated when she was at the church. And it was like a whole big kerfuffle. You know, you can read about it in the book, If the Tomb is Empty. But did you ever find out what happened to her?
No, because, I mean, part of it is, you know, Sunshine is not her given name. So right. I don't even know how to track her down, and have tried multiple times, and many people have. So I don't know. And it shaped me as a pastor as much as anything, because I completely failed. I was a youth pastor. I was scared. I'd gotten in trouble with the deacons because I brought a stripper to church. And their words were, this place exists to protect our children from people like that, and you would bring that in here. And I really feel like today I would stand up and fight in the name of Jesus. And I folded, man. I mean, I just was overcome with fear, and I folded. And so now We have a stripper ministry through 1122 called Hadassah's Hope, and we have dozens and dozens of women go into the strip clubs. If you go in at like 4 o'clock, there's a shift change, and there's not a ton of people there, so the day shift is over and the night shift is coming, and they bring food and they just love on these women, and it's really like, it's almost like pre-evangelism. You know, they're just trying to like build a relationship with them and build some trust with them. And then anybody that shows interest in hearing the gospel or going to church or getting out of that lifestyle, it's like, next step, why don't you come to church with me and we'll help you there. And so now we fund a bunch of these women as like a bridge to get out of that lifestyle. All of that happens because I vowed if I was ever in charge of a church that we would not treat people the way Sunshine got treated back then. But no, I have no idea where she is.
I have this sneaking suspicion. I don't have any knowledge, obviously, of this, but I have a sneaking suspicion that we're going to figure out someday what happened to her, where she's at now, kind of how that all worked out. I just, you know, something in me feels like that's going to work out. Now, we need to get to the last question here, okay? And I know that you guys at Church of 1122, you look for all kinds of ways to reach all kinds of different people. You just talk about a stripper ministry. We've talked about, you know, your Spanish language ministry. There's all kinds of things that you do to reach out to people. But I also know that you know that eventually all the gray hairs are going to die off, and then all the Gen Xers are going to die off, then all the, you know, millennials are going to die off, and then we're going to be stuck with these Gen Z people, and, you know, hopefully there's still a church by then. But I do need to know, have you heard about the Gen Z translation of the Bible?
Whoa. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, a little bit.
Okay. Well, I would like to read a passage from the Gen Z Bible. This is, you know, we might as well start with first things first. So let's read Genesis 1 from the Gen Z translation of the Bible. And I just want to get your overall thoughts on it. So get ready. Here's Genesis 1:1, starting in 1:1 from the Gen Z Bible. God made Adam and Eve, same kind, different font, in the image and likeness of his own PFP, and said, "What is up, my mammals? Go forth and vibe in the Minecraft paradise I seeded. You may take any W except from the tree of W's and L's, for then you will have W's, but also L's. While Fam was living their best life, the op of ops woke up and chose violence. He slid into Eve's DMs with the sneaky riz, and Eve let him cook, though he had not the ingredients. He said, why not the top G let you take any W's? She said, nah, that's not lore accurate. But the snake said, baby girl, he's gatekeeping all them dubs. Me personally, I would not have let that slide. POV, you realize you have free will. So she chose to secure the bag of W's and L's. And she ate and left crumbs and gave them to Adam. And he saw his crush watching and said, bet, with riz. When they took the L, it altered their brain chemistry. And suddenly they had the ick. But Divine G caught them in the 4K and said, bruh, they really look like the L and thought we wouldn't notice. DW fam, I got you. We'll come in clutch. The woman will have the chili who will solo the op of ops and said, uno reverse. Thus began the divine dad lore. So I don't know if we need to get your son in here to translate what all that was. I mean, I will say, it's better than the Message. Just right out of the gate, I will say that it's better than the Message translation of the Bible. But there, now this is kind of a joke that this is out there. However, you know how dumb people can be. They will take jokes and make it their theology. So is this a funny thing? Should we all just kind of giggle and laugh? Is this kind of concerning that there are people that actually talk this way and are purportedly speakers of the English language? What are your thoughts?
So my kids think that's silly.
Oh, like thank God.
They don't think that's like, oh wow, somebody's trying to reach my generation, because nobody actually talks that way. And so both of my children think that's demeaning to the Word of God. They think it's dumb. And there's also some guys, you know, some like YouTube people that are doing Gen Z worship songs, same kind of thing.
Yeah.
And my children are like, that's inappropriate. And my kids aren't like, I mean, I know they're pastor kids, but I don't know. They're just like regular kids. So, I don't know what's behind this. I don't know if it's just a joke and parts, or if somebody's actually doing it, but it seems to be demeaning to the Word of God. And while I'm not, you know, I'm not like a proponent for the Message, there's a couple of things I would say positively. Is like an actual pastor put the Message together, trying to explain it's not a translation, and Eugene Peterson would have never said it's a translation. He would say it's my American interpretation of what the Bible verses mean. He would say it that way. And the purpose of it was to help people understand the Bible, not take it lightly. He was actually taking it very seriously. So even though the actual words he decided to write down in certain places is not the words I would use or whatever,
yeah.
But I think, I mean, you know, not that I know the mind of God, I think Eugene Peterson will be judged in a very positive manner for his attempt to get the Word of God in an understandable way to a bunch of people, not as a replacement for a real Bible or a real Bible translation, but as a, like a supplement. Okay, this seems like silliness to me, man. Just silliness.
Well, that's actually the point that I think I would want to make with this, because, you know, I posted a video, some guy reading, you know, from this. It was a pastor reading this type of thing. And the comments were just like, I can't believe this. And people were so quick to be offended. And I was like, okay, we can't lose our ability to have a sense of humor with things, because sure. The guy reading it was not quoting it as if it was an authoritative translation of the Bible. He was quoting it because it was ridiculous. I think we forget that we can point at things and mock it for being ridiculous. Yeah. Now, if you do go up to a youth service of some kind and they're like, all right, everybody turn to First Riz 3:5 or something like that, it's like, okay, that's a problem, and you need to stand up for positive doctrine and right theology and, you know, have proper respect for the Word of God. That's not what this is. And so part of it's like, Christians have a sense of humor. There are things that are funny. And just like with comedians, the reason whenever you can look at a culture to see if they're sick or not is whether or not they, you know, crucify their comedians, right? Their court jesters. And if you can't make jokes even about the sacred cows or any of those types of things, that's not indicative of a very resilient culture, I could say.
Yeah. Hey, word to the youth pastors listening, because I'm sure there's a bunch. What kids want is just an authentic you, authentically following Jesus. The moment, because cool is over for you at about 22 years old. Like, you're done, bro.
Yeah.
And there's nothing more pitiful than the 40-year-old youth worker trying to be cool for the 15-year-old kids. And I did student ministry for 15 years, man. They can sniff that out like a fart in a car. They're like, nah, something's off here. And so don't do dumb stuff to try to, like, connect. Just be who you are and connect. And that's what this upcoming generation is looking for more than anything else. It's just some adults that love Jesus, and particularly to the men. They need to see some grown men, growing up men, that love the Lord and act like it, and then just care about these kids, even if you don't care about any of the dumb stuff they like, because most of the stuff my kids like is dumb. You don't have to like their dumb music and their dumb TV shows and their dumb YouTube things. That's not the point. Love Jesus and love them, and you can make connections and make disciples.
Well, and I remember this back in high school, and we'll wrap up soon. Back in high school, I was well-liked in high school, you know, all the different things. I was popular. But the thing was, is I was me in whatever circle I ran in, because I had friends that were athletes. I had friends that were band kids. I had friends that were metalheads. I had friends that were country folk. And, you know, I had, you know, friends of all shapes and sizes and colors, gangbangers. There was literally a gang in our high school that they were like, hey, Kyle, if you ever need us, and you know what I mean, like, if you need us to fight for you, let me know. Yeah. Like, you know, holler at me. And, like, the thing was, is I was the same guy in every circle. I didn't try to talk like the country guys when I was around the country guys. I didn't try to talk to the like the Hoovers did whenever I was around the gangbangers. I didn't try to talk that way. I just was me. I was authentic. And the way I look at this as well, there are a lot of parents that think Blippi is weird. So if you don't know who Blippi is, that means you don't have a kid that's below the age of 5. But Blippi is this YouTube channel. It's this guy, and he wears, you know, this blue shirt and these orange suspenders and this dopey hat and all that. And the thing about it, this is an adult male that's acting like a child. And that is his appeal to children, is like, oh, everything's and goofy and blah, blah, blah. And oh, he's tripping over himself and doing these funny dances. But can we go back to a time when there's someone like Mr. Rogers? Mr. Rogers appealed to children without acting like a child. And we are in this time where we are like coddling our children by pretending to be like them. You know, you have these women that are far past their best years, or men as well, they're trying to dress like their children. They're trying to act like their children, trying to use that language. And it's like, dude, you're not doing what you think you're doing. Like, you're putting sparkly jeans on a pile of diarrhea. That's essentially what you're trying to do right now. And so it's like, just be an adult. When you get gray hair, embrace the gray hair, right? Whenever you do all these different things, just let it happen, because authenticity is what will speak to your child, and you want to model authenticity because you don't want them to later be seeking something that's not real either. Can you co-sign that?
Yeah, 100%. I just laugh because not too long ago, I had a person in Christian ministry that's more like in the church growth kind of movement world, you know, whatever. But I get invited to speak at all those things because we have a big church. And he was talking about my look or my beard, and he was like, you know, if you colored that, you could look younger. And I was like, why in the world would I want to look like a group of people that in no way I want to emulate?
Right.
What are you talking about? I was like, I get it. This is what I look like because I'm a grown man, and I embrace the fact that I'm a grown man. And you know, there's another word I want to throw in there so bad, but I'm going to choose not to right now. Well, but that's, I know you could on your podcast, but I'm just going to try.
Well,
I'll do it.
I'll do it later. I'll do it later on my own. But the thing is, part of it.
But that's it, man. I mean, this, like, if I have a beard, this is what it looks like. Like, what do you mean? Why in the world are we trying to mimic a group of people that you're not trying to emulate? In fact, right. It's supposed to be the other way. I'm trying to set for them an example: life, love, speech, and purity. Not emulate what they're doing. And what's crazy is I'm old, and I'm 50, so it's kind of like down the middle right now. And man, we got old people in my church, which is incredible, and we've got thousands and thousands of 18 to 25 year olds just lining up, not to get fashion advice from me, because I just wear the same thing all the time, but they show up with their Bibles. And listen, it's easy to crap on this upcoming generation, and on the whole, it's pretty right to crap on it because it's pretty pitiful, right?
Yeah.
You know? But dude, there is a segment of like Gen Z kids with Bibles open, journals out, taking notes, they've rejected a whole lot of things that this world has to offer, and they are following after Jesus hard, like really, really legitimately hard. And so I want to be that kind of example for them, not try to look like or act like or talk like them. And they lean into that. They're looking for fathers. That's what they're looking for.
Well, and here's the thing, guys, and we don't have time to really extrapolate all this out. We as a culture worship at the altar of youth. And so if you're a woman, you will get all kinds of different augmentations and different things to look younger. And then we have men doing the same thing. Now men, it's TRT and it's, you know, human growth hormone and it's hair plugs and so on. And if that's your thing, I don't care. I ultimately don't really care, because if you want to look a certain way, if you want to, you know, keep doing the comb over thing as opposed to just bicking your hair, whatever, it's your look, right? But at the same time, it's like, I need to explore why you are doing that. Like, why exactly? And I've had this discussion with my wife, because we know a lot of gals. Well, she knows a lot of gals because she's in professional photography that have had, you know, different things done and different work things done. Some of them have gotten bad car accidents and needed to fix themselves. Some of them had double mastectomies because, they had cancer. And some of them just want people to look at them the same way that they did when they were 18 in a smoke show as a freshman in college. And it's like, you have to look at, why am I doing this? So eventually, because I'm 37, eventually I will probably start looking at different things that I can take to help recover with my body and keep my body young and working well into my older age. Okay. But I'm not doing that so that, like, you know, girls in college will look at me as I'm walking by at Qdoba and be like, oh my gosh, look at that guy that should be old, but he's not old. Like, I don't want that. Like, I want people to look at me like, you earn gray hair, guys. Like, it's not a thing to be plucked. It's a thing to be embraced. Like, just, you earn that with years, and hopefully with years comes wisdom, and wisdom is a gift, right? Like, you can be intellectually strong and not have wisdom, but if you're seeking after wisdom and seeking after the word of God, it's like, you're not going to be worried as much about how your skin looks and, you know, the color of your hair. But hey, I that's me. And I know I'm a little bit of a, you know, of a throwback in terms of my opinion on that.
No, man, you're right on. I mean, it sounds like you're reading the Message version of the Proverbs. I mean, that's basically what the old man in Proverbs is saying.
Yeah.
He just says it in like actual.
That's the most offensive thing I think you've said to me in our entire relationship. You basically said what I just said sounded like the Message. How freaking dare you?
Well, it does. That's the whole point of the Message, was to sound like normal speak. Well, that was it. That is. That's. I mean, in order to understand the Proverbs, it starts this way. I'm an old guy teaching my son some stuff. Pay attention, write this down. And that's just what you were saying. And so, I mean, even look at our relationship. I'm quite a bit, I mean, whatever, 13 years older than you, and I have earned these gray hairs. You're on your way. I mean, there's a bunch of young guys that are listening to this. And so it's very much what Paul told Timothy and Titus, you know, old men, find some middle-aged guys to teach some young guys to raise up a new generation. And so that's what we need to be about.
That's what we'll do, and we'll continue to do that here on this show. Before we let you go, do you got anything else you need to get off your chest, Joby?
No, sir. Appreciate you.
See you next time.
Yes, sir.
Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode. Wherever you're listening to this, please subscribe, rate, and leave us a positive 5-star review. If you want me to come speak live at your event or on your podcast, just shoot me an email to info@undaunted.life. That's info@undaunted.life. Follow us on Instagram and like us on Facebook, and check out our website for everything else, including how to donate to keep more content like this coming your way. Just go to www.undaunted.life. And also, we want to thank the band Holy Name for allowing us to use their music for our content. The music on this podcast is their song Perpetua, which is off their self-titled debut album on Face Down Records. The links are in the description. I'm your host, Kyle Thompson. Remember, keep pushing back darkness, keep forging spiritual, mental, and physical resilience, keep seeking the Lion of Judah.